are like me, you get an impression sometimes by the various passages of Scripture that are put in an order of service as you encounter them. You're encountering them largely for the first time, unless you read ahead and saw those in the emails that were sent out ahead of time. What kinds of material we're going to be looking at today? When you read Ephesians 6 this morning and you're told to put on the armor of God, when you hear the psalms that God has given us to sing to Him, and they include things like, Lord, hear me when I cry, when I'm going through war, those people outside of me are wanting to be at war and I'm wanting to be at peace. It kind of makes an impression that one of the things that we experience in the United States is a lot of peace and a lot of comfort. It's hard time sometimes to relate to the difficulties that saints experienced in the Old Testament and in the New Testament age. We know that people are experiencing that around the world, but sometimes it's hard for us to know the intensity of that and the kind of emotion that would cry out to God, God, have mercy on me and show me how to stand in the midst of this culture that I'm in or this kind of warring that's going on around me. Well, if you've read ahead and you've seen Daniel chapter 11, and you saw what was in that material, you know that it's not going to be an easy passage today for us to deal with. As prophecy, it's 45 verses. That's one of the longer chapters we've tried to deal with. 45 verses that are just cram-packed with really prophetic detail about what's coming. Not necessarily coming in the long term. Mostly the content of chapter 11 seems to be talking about things that are shortly to happen in the days after Daniel. But we talk here about things which are a God who's sovereign, who knows the end from the beginning. You would have to have a God like that who's going to reveal this material if you're going to have that much detail given to you in prophecy. You would have to have a creator or something like that, someone who had made time itself, who could tell you ahead of time details. Well, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because many people today, theologians, so-called theologians at least, absolutely reject the passage we're about to read as prophecy. They therefore assign the authorship of this well after the events that are spoken because they can hardly believe that there could be someone who could give you this much detail before it happens. In doing so, really, I think they reject the supernatural altogether. They are not theologians at all. Because if we truly believe in God, a God who is almighty, a God who has created the universe itself, the one who has fashioned what we know as time, it's not difficult to believe that he could communicate very detailed information to his people before the fact. And indeed, that's what he does in Daniel chapter 11. So it seems the closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ in this earth, and as the revelation of God is being given to us in Daniel, the closer we get to that event, the more detailed is the prophecy that we're receiving. What we have in this chapter is a description in the greatest of detail. What's coming for the people of God who have returned from their captivity in Babylon now? Largely, the people have gone back now to the promised land, and they're trying to rebuild. They're trying to establish their lives again, rebuild the temple, get back into a routine of life in their promised land, expecting perhaps that things are now going to be really good. Specifically, this chapter is divided into three sections. It kind of talks about the time. Maybe I'll give you the verse sections. You can break these down. But verses 1 to 20 largely are talking about the time from Daniel to that Greek king who is going to come, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is just a tyrant. And then verses 21 to 35 talk about his despotic rule. And then toward the end, verses 36 to 45 tend to move on and talk about how the troubles continue to persist for the people of God even unto the end. And it foreshadows a fair bit of even what Rome might do in those latter verses. But this chapter speaks of a time period that's not, as you might expect it to be, it's not talking about joy after being allowed to come back to your promised land. It's not talking about a time period in which there will be ease after those 70 years of captivity. Instead, it's filled with trial. It's filled with heartache. It's filled with war at the hands of the wicked. And so when we read in our day, in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God, this is relevant to us. because we live in a period of time when there is still much war going on around us, to the north, to the south, to the east and the west, all around us. The people of God find themselves in the middle of that. And that really is what happens in our revelation today in Daniel chapter 11. You find that Judah, the people of God, find themselves in the middle of war everywhere they go. It doesn't always come about, these sufferings that they have to endure don't always come about as a result of their being punished by God, as the exile was. They had been sent into exile because of their sin, but now having returned, it's not necessarily their sin that's causing all of the warring around them or the suffering that they have to endure. They find themselves in the middle of that at the hands of other people, others who are selfish and despotic and violent and greedy and so on. And I just want to say right at the front, in order to find application to a passage like this, we have to realize that we find ourselves as a church in the middle of war and trauma and violence and all kinds of other things that are happening. So we're called in this passage particularly to endure those things, to know our God, and to stand up and stand firm. One of the things that we read in Ephesians 6 was to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm. Let's read this passage in Daniel. It's really long, I admit that. We're not going to read all of it. I'm going to try to skip through a few verses, but I'll give you a lot of it. So bear with me as we go along, and I'll tell you where we're going to jump, okay? Daniel 11, beginning at verse 1. And I'll just hint that this is the one who is speaking in verse 1 is actually the one who continued speaking from chapter 10. This angel figure, it's not necessarily an angel. I suggest to you it's the angel of God, the character of the second person of the Godhead who has been fighting the battles for the people of God in Persia and in Greece and so on. He speaks and he says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, not according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be of great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the kings of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal things, items, I'm sorry, their metal images, and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." Now let me pause here for a moment and just remind you that when we're talking about north and south, we're speaking relative to Judah. The people of God find themselves with a king to the north and a king to the south, and they are going back and forth and fighting one another, and they're in the middle, okay? Verse 10, "His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. Now, and when, when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. When the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, but there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Jump down to verse 18. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Jump down to verse 21. In this place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Jump down to verse 27. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land and with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. He shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now jump all the way down to verse 41, please. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. That's a lot. A lot to work with. And I think it would be very easy, again, for me this morning to just teach, to just go through this material and try to lay out for you the fulfillments of these prophetic statements as best as we understand them to be learning information about the intertestamental period here between the end of the Old Testament period and what's going to happen in when Jesus comes. So that's about 480 BC until when Jesus comes, and that period is important for us to know and so on, but we're not just going to go about trying to look at information here. God's Word is never meant purely just to fill our heads with facts. Rather, we're to live and understand God's Word for the purposes of knowing more about Him. What is God like in trusting and understanding who He is? And then, how do we walk in obedience to God? Those two things. And most of the time, it's a combination of the two. So we'll see today what God was sovereignly doing through the history of it. We will look at some of that. What's he doing with his people stuck in the middle of all this warring? And as his people are living today, as we are living here today, how do we, with confidence, know that he will deal with us as he dealt with them? And my goal is first to do a basic overview of the historic fulfillments of these prophetic visions, but then I want us to zoom back, if we can, and understand what God is doing and ask some questions. We want to ask why God gave this information to his people in the first place. Why would he be so detailed in spelling out what's coming? And finally, to ask, how would God have us face similar challenges and trials, even the persecution today, as a way that we can bring glory to God? How do we do that today? So let me begin with some of these historic fulfillments, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but a little bit. Interestingly, as we begin chapter 11 and we look at verse 1, we jump back in time to look at Darius again. And you have to ask, why have you done that? Because you've already spoken in the previous chapter now about a later king. You've talked about Cyrus already. Darius the Mede was an earlier king. So what's happening is that this angel that has ended the previous chapter, this heavenly figure that is dressed in a priestly robe, and I suggest to you that that's that second person of the Godhead, pre-incarnate. What is happening is that he has ended that previous chapter, now assures Daniel and that he is instrumental. He was the one by which God was accomplishing his purposes in the transitions from one king to the next. He says, I raised this one up, and I did such and such with these, you see. First, Darius the Mede arises, and now the transfer of that power, as we've seen in the previous chapter, to Cyrus. This first year of Darius, I think the reason we've even gone back to it all has to do with the fact that that's the year when Darius was ruling that God first gave the command, as it were, through his angels to bring about the release of his people from Babylon to go back home to the promised land. Now, these historic turnovers in kings and kingdoms would remain, I think, just in history books. You wouldn't find them in the text of Scripture if it didn't have to do with the fact that the people of God find themselves right in the context of all this going on. We're looking behind the curtain again, as we did last time, to see that God brings about these historic changes through the means of his agency. He's carrying these things out even through the work of his Son. And one king or another arises and is strengthened by his own, maybe it's by his own political, maybe it's his military, maybe it's his own dignitary skills, but behind the scene what's happening is God is at work. God is at work himself. All these kings are acting according to their agency, right? They have responsibility. Their selfish interests, their greed, their wealth, and so on, wants to expand their kingdoms, but none of it happens outside of God's directing sovereignty. The heavenly messenger speaks from the position of control, you see, behind the curtain. There's a psalm that addresses this in Psalm 75, in verses 3 to 7. God makes this clear, and this is what he says. When the earth totters and all of its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, don't boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn, do not lift up your own horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment. He puts down one and he lifts up another. So God's saying, I am the one who brings about these historic changes between a king like Darius and a king like Cyrus. I am the one who will raise up Babylon for a time and then put Babylon down and raise up the Medes for a time. And then I'll put down the Medes and I'll raise up the Persians. And after the Persians, I'll rise up the Greeks. And then after the Greeks, I'll rise up the Romans. And after the Romans, you see, God says, I am doing this. I'm the one behind this. And he's communicating that to these people who are stuck right in the middle of all the huge dramatic changes that are going on around them. So we begin with this period of time in which is happening from Daniel's own life to somebody who's coming, this despotic ruler who's going to cause havoc for them, this Antiochus Epiphanes we know from history. And we begin with a sovereign look at what is God doing in that time period. Well, verse 2 introduces us to four kings. Actually, there are, of course, many kings, and often what you have happening in a prophetic word is a summarizing, focusing in on the most significant of those kings, and so he talks about four. There are many more, but he focuses in on four of them, and actually what he's going to do is really focus in on two of those particularly. Okay, we mentioned four out of them, really the two that will impact God's people the most. Who are those two kings out of the four that are going to really impact the people of God? Well, we start off with three kings and then a far richer king. Two kings you don't really need to remember. You won't remember their names anyway, but Darius the Great is one of those. And then Xerxes in Persia, who was wealthy, and he is one who causes problems because of his greed. He wants to go up there and take over Europe, basically. He wants to expand the Persian Empire to include now Greece and even farther west into Europe. It's his greed and wealth that bring about that conflict between Greece. And that's what's going to be most important to the people of God, is the battle between Greece and what's going down to the south. Xerxes wanted land, and they wanted power, the power of Greece. And Greece wants the wealth of Persia. So we have a conflict going on. So in 480 BC, Xerxes takes his troops up north, and he says, I'm just going to take over Greece. He conquers Greece. Well, no, he doesn't at all, because there's a naval battle that takes place. We happen to know in history that it happened in a place called Salamis, fought between an alliance of Greek city-states under Themistocles, and the Persian fleet that was coming up actually, remarkably, was overcome. It's kind of nice to go look in the scriptures and see that this was done largely, probably by an angel. Okay? This is what's going on. Because the Persian Empire, with all of its fleet and so on, far outnumbered the Greeks. Far outnumbered them. It was just a hands down, the Persians will win this battle, and yet they did not. Somehow, Persia was stopped, and Greece is raised up. And interestingly, again, behind the curtain, God had determined that he would take down the Medes, he would raise up the Persians. Now it's time for the fall of the Persians, the rising up of the Greeks. And so his angel sides with the underdog, as it were, and the underdog prevails. Verse 3 then introduces us quickly to Alexander the Great, the next king. And in fact, he's called here the one who rules with great dominion. And he does so as he wills. And there, again, is a tension between the will of this king as he exercises his will. But then behind the curtain, what is the will of God that's working over top of this and supersedes it at every step? Well, as mighty and influential as Alexander is, he's not the focus of our passage. We're going to move right past him, okay? We move very quickly from Alexander, moving on quickly to somebody else who's coming, and that's this Antiochus we're going to get to eventually. But in order to get to Antiochus, you have to have some of the details. How did Alexander transfer that? So we know that it talks about here there's a transition. Alexander, who a century after Xerxes sets about himself to now go back down and wipe out those Persians that keep causing trouble for us. And we've already seen in previous chapters how that kingdom of Alexander is divided. As verse 3 says in our passage, it's divided into four parts to the four winds. Those four winds is like a Hebrew idiom that we would maybe use it and say to the four points of the compass. That's happening here. And note how detailed this description of what happens to Alexander's kingdom is. He says that it's not going to be given to any of his posterity, none of his children, none of his family members, none of his relatives or anything like that. Not a portion of it will be given to any of them. Well, that's the case that happened with Alexander when he died. The reason none of his children or his relatives get any of the power of the kingdom is because they are, in fact, all murdered. Every one of them is murdered. In verse 4, Alexander's kingdom is divided. Clearly, one of the reasons God is showing his people the details here of this is to let them know that he cares for his people, that he governs what's happening around here. He is the one who rises up. He's the one who breaks down. Four kings come, but none of them from Alexander's family. So you've got, we know who those four kings were. One was called Antipater. One was Lysimachus, one was Ptolemy, and the other Seleucids. Out of those four, we're still going to only focus on two because these two are the ones who keep going from north to south and fighting one another. When those four kingdoms are divided, Ptolemy and his family went down to Egypt and ruled that part of the Greek Empire. Seleucid was up in Syria to the north of Judah, and that's where he rules. So the Seleucid family and the Ptolemy family are the two that we're really dealing with here the most. Well, verses 5 through 19 then tell with remarkable detail some of the various military and political moves that are made in the struggle for power and for influence and so on. Between these Ptolemies who are down south in Egypt, the Greek part of that, and another section of Greeks who are up in Syria, the Seleucids. And this prophecy even tells of some of the political bargaining that goes on that actually happened hundreds of years later when this king in the south takes his daughter and he tries to marry him off to the one in the north to try to make an alliance. Ultimately, what happened is she fell in love with the guy that she got married to and she sides with him and it doesn't work and all kinds of things are going on there. But you get the details like that, really specific details. And remember that in the middle of all of these things that are going back and forth, God's people sit in the middle One of the great impressions you get is that is in this elaborate and drawn-out battle between the Seleucid kings to the north and the Ptolemies in the south is the reality that God's people are taking the brunt of it in the middle of it. They are the ones who receive the animosity. It's not just between these other two, but they receive that animosity. When we read, for example, in verse 12, that tens of thousands were killed, many of those were Jewish people. Many of them were. Verse 22, the armies of the Prince of the Covenant are said to be utterly swept away. That's the entire Jerusalem and Judaic army is wiped out in these battles that are going on. In verse 30, as a result of being counterattacked, this king is engaged in, and he takes action against what? The Holy Covenant. Why would that be even there? Why is the Holy Covenant happening between Greek civil war? It's because they are sitting right in the middle, and they're part of the kingdom of the Seleucids trying to take part of that land, and the south is trying to take part of that land. We've got that going on back and forth. So one of the big impressions of the passage is that the nations are raging. They're raging against one another. But as we saw when we were looking at the earlier portions of Daniel, we were looking at Psalm 2, and we heard that the heathen nations rage. And what are they raging against but the Lord and his anointed? So in all of this greed and all of this violence, they're still raging not only against one another, but against God's people, against the king, and so on. They dwell in the midst of a warring people, and they suffer as a result of it. There are casualties, many casualties, devastating numbers of casualties. And these are not necessarily a result of being punished by God. They simply find themselves in this world war. And we certainly see that in the despotic rule now of the second, this focus we're going to get to, who is Antiochus. There were Antiochuses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're focusing on the fourth one. All of them are from the Seleucid Empire to the north, okay? And we've already been introduced to this one, the fourth, who is mentioned in chapter 8 of Daniel. And if you remember back there in verse 25, what was said of him is that without warning, he shall destroy many. We learned that he would also end the burnt offerings of the temple, that he would trample underfoot the worship that they were doing. And some of the apocryphal books that were written during these times, we don't include them in our text of Scripture, but in the apocryphal books, some of those, for example, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees, those books are written at this time period as well. They weren't considered inspired of God, but they were good historical records. Some of the things that we read are remarkable about the battle of those kings between north and south. During one raid of Egypt, when the advances were thwarted by the powers of Rome, okay, remember Antiochus to the north came down to try to take, and he easily would have done so if it weren't for Rome stopping him, putting a stop to his forward movement. Verse 30 talks about the ships of Kittim, for example. The ships of Kittim is another word for Cyprus. So that's where Roman headquarters, in a sense, their Roman fleet had come down and stopped and basically said to Antiochus, you can't go any farther. But what happens is that Antiochus is furious. He's prideful, as all get out, and he's so prideful as a military leader that he wants to keep going, and yet he's stopped by some other power. He can't stand that. Well, he's forced to go back home. And on the way back home, he learns that there has maybe been a revolt in Jerusalem. And he's so angry at that, that on his way home, this is what we read in 2 Maccabees chapter 5. When these, and I'm quoting, when these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost. 40,000 met a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. This probably would not be what you'd expect would happen when you came home from captivity in Babylon. That you would find, you'd think that you would say, let's rebuild, let's seek peace, let's experience that. That's what we want, is peace. And yet what we want, peace, they say, war. These Syrians and the Egyptian kings are described here as being godless, cutthroat, greedy, oppressive men who take advantage of others, and they're violent. And many of their expressions of those characteristics are lived out on the Jewish people as they travel back and forth as they war. And the latter section of this chapter goes on to say that even though you would think that under Antiochus you've reached the peak of evil, it can't get worse. I mean, the guy is sacrificing pigs and putting them on your altar. He's putting up an idol of Zeus in the middle of your temple and forbidding you to be a part of the covenant and follow through with some of the sacraments and so on. Not allowing any of those. You might have thought that was the pinnacle of that, but what we get a sense here is that it's not done. That this is going to be an ongoing problem. And you know that Rome comes along eventually and they do similar kinds of things. They will tear down the temple entirely. They will destroy the whole city of Jerusalem all over again. And that's where we get into this sort of now and net not yet section of the prophecy toward the end of Daniel. The immediate fulfillment seems to point clearly to Rome, but we have a sense that this is still going on. And so the third point under this section is that other tyrannical rulers will trouble God's people really until the end of time. To the time of the end is the phrase that's used here. Now, we know that Rome did that. They came in and really were a thorn in the side of Judah up until 70 AD when they totally destroyed the place. So think about that. But saints throughout history have always had to deal with those who have their hearts set against the covenant. That's the phrase that's used here of these kings. And we're told, for example, in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." When his glory revealed refers to that time when he's coming again, at the end of time. And so that work of having to deal with those kinds of pressures, those kinds of heartaches and trials and warring and so on, will go until that last day. Why would God do that? Why would he let us deal with those kinds of things all the way? Well, there's only a hint here, I think, a little tiny picture of it. It's in verse 35. Look at verse 35 again when he talks about them having to stumble and fall because of the warring and going on around them. And it says, "Some of the wise shall stumble so that," here comes the "so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end." There's that phrase, the time of the end, which points on to the day of glory. The work that leads us in the midst of this warring that's all around us in the world is to lead us to purity and to sanctification, to becoming white. That's the wearing of the white robe, to be refined for the day, to be presented to our husband in heaven without wrinkle. And that's what he's doing here in these things. You wonder why God does these. Well, you remember that when speaking about future events, the author uses those two phrases. One phrase refers to the things that will be fulfilled shortly. It could be centuries, but it's still shortly in the relative sense of the term. He speaks of those, that first phrase is the latter days. These things are coming in the latter days. But as opposed to the verse 35 there, and he uses it again in verse 40, he speaks of the time of the end. So this is why we consider these latter verses to be referring to those ongoing strife and warring that we will face in our battles. Well, let me hasten to the point here. Why is this revealed? Why is this given? Why is such detail? Why does God show us that he knows all of this ahead of time and still allow it to happen? Why does he do that? Well, the answer comes, at least I think, in two ways, twofold answer. And we've spoken before of the first reason. It's to give comfort to those who are going to face these difficulties that their God is not out of control. He hasn't lost control of these things. Indeed, he is still governing them behind the curtain, bringing them about. He has prepared these events, hard though they are, for his people to endure. He puts limits on them. He puts limits on these oppressors. He will bring them to an end, promptly to an end. He's refining, he's purifying, he's sanctifying his people until the end. But then secondly, he shows his children how they're to respond when they find themselves trapped in the middle of this kind of strife in a world. This is probably, to me, the most important factor in the passage. Nestled deep in the heart of the chapter is a tiny statement that refers to God's people specifically. We've been talking about the northern kings of Greece, the southern kings, and so on. He mentions God's people specifically, and he says something of them in verse 32. And here's what it says. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Three brief truths here that are stated to us that I'd like to focus on really quickly. Number one, the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. That is, they will not be taken by surprise, but they will steel themselves for this battle. They will put on the full armor of God. They will be ready for it. Take up the whole armor of God that they may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand firm. And then as 1 Corinthians 16:13 puts it, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong in the midst of that. Standing firm, what does that mean? But to trust in your God, to remain faithful to your God, not being enticed by the flattery of the kings around you and the warrings of the world that are around you, the invitations, the temptations that they present to you. These are the ones who do that, who stand firm, are called wise here. But the second thing about these people of God who know their God, we're going to talk about specifically, I don't have time to do it right now, to talk about what does it mean to know your God. But those who do know this God will stand firm. But secondly, these people who know their God make it their business to help others understand. If you look at verse 33, that's what it says. The wise among the people shall make many understand. One of the things that's pretty clear, and it's happening today in great ways, I think, is that persecution has a tendency to eliminate fence sitters. There's no point in sitting on the fence. I'm maybe part of you now, and I'm not sure about that later. When you're being persecuted, you jump from the fence. In this time of crisis and tribulation, people don't hold up in their protected bubble. What are these believers doing who know their God? Are they hiding? Are they just finding a place where they can just be secure among themselves? No. They're out trying to help other people understand. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine. If you look at the next chapter, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You might think it might make sense to hide when those things are going on around you. But instead, they don't try to. They shine. They shine brightly to help people understand, openly engaging others to bring them to the truth concerning who God is and who His Messiah is, Jesus Christ. They value the right things, not the temporal, but the eternal. And they help other people to weigh those questions. Yes, you could get away from some of the persecution, some of the hardship, if you just give up and don't follow Christ. But that is so, in terms of its value, its weight, it's meaningless compared to what's coming. You see, understand the value of serving Christ. Help them understand that. They value this. Look at the next chapter again. This is that verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine. God allows some of the tribulation to befall the world so that His saints might shine brightly in the midst of darkness. Now, there's a vast difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that's talked about here. You have the wisdom of the world exercised by all these kings, right? The wisdom of God, however, exercised by these saints who stand firm against them. But we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That is the work of helping other people understand. The wisdom of God. But finally, you have to know something else, and this is a hard truth. It had to be hard for those who had just come back from Babylon. But it's hard for us as well. And that is that these who know their God go about their work sometimes, and some will fall by the sword. Some will fall by captivity and others by plunder. Verse 33 continues, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. What's worse is verse 34 tells us that they'll get very little help during that time from the world. The world has nothing to offer you during that kind of persecution. These hard things must be endured. But understand something, they're purposeful. They're purposeful. God is a purifying His people through these things. He's doing it on purpose to bring us to purity. You know, last week, we jumped out of Daniel for a little bit because we had a friend day and we wanted to invite people to come hear the gospel. And we were presented with a glorious gospel where Jesus removes our filthy garments of sin and He grants us the pure vestments of His righteousness, which defines our salvation. But we have to know that accepting that wonderful gift does not mean we get an easy life. To receive the bounty of God's beauty and His gift of grace, to have our sins forgiven, to be brought into His family is an amazing gift, but it does not mean you're going to live an easy life. Because when you stand out and you find and you side with Christ, you jump and say, I'm on that team, I am with Christ, then you become the target between North and South. You become a target against all those who side against the covenant of God. And some will fall by sword, some by flame, some by captivity, some by plunder. For many, it's not just a wonderful life, abundant life after that that's easy. It's exactly the opposite. The wise will see the vast worth, however, of accepting the gift of Christ that He's given, and enduring until the end, standing fast, warring, putting on the armor, and taking it on as a real battle. I think if we, as I read that, or as we heard Jeff read Ephesians 6 today, put on the full armor of God, I thought if we were able to see the spiritual forces that we're up against, if they were manifest in front of us with angelic glory, some of the devilish angels that we're fighting against in these battles, friends, we would put on the armor like that. But we don't feel it, we don't sense it, and so we don't always put it on. But we're in a battle, and we need to put on the armor of God. We need to wear it, and we need to go out and accept the gift of Christ and say, now my task with this armor on is to go help people understand. I will love them with the love of Christ, and I will show them the truth, and I will do so at the help of the Holy Spirit Himself. We want to labor to help others to understand and stand firm in the faith. May God strengthen you to be one who knows your God, that you can stand firm and take action. Let's pray.